Yep, there it is. Blessed politicians or peaceful politics. Today is the third Sunday of Advent. Did you know that? Do you know what it's called? Well, I'm going to say something. I'm going to say Gaudete in Domino Semper Intrum Deco Gaudete. You all know what that means? No? I don't know. Am I the only one that had a classical education here? Look where it got me. I'm sure some of you do know. In Latin, it means rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. So Gaudete means rejoice, which is the theme and the title of the third Sunday of Advent, also known as Rose Sunday, and has often been called the Sunday of Joy. Advent, which heralds in the season of goodwill to all men. Interesting. The Sunday of Joy. And my goodness, we could do with some joy, couldn't we? Maybe the events of the last few days have brought you some joy. I don't know. Maybe not. When I put this talk together earlier in the week, I didn't know what the result of the election was going to be, or the scale of the results, come to that. But I felt I knew which way the wind was blowing. So I haven't had to change too much of what I wrote. Without doubt, it has been an interesting week, not just out there yesterday, but politically it has been as well, hasn't it? You might say that finally there has been a political event that draws some kind of line under the unrest and uncertainty of the last 3.5 years that will allow some progress now to be made. On the other hand, like me, you may have some doubts about that. On the day we left the house we rented in Lanzarote a few weeks ago, we met with the owner before we left, and Brexit was mentioned. And Anna said, in Spain we have a word for this, it's an embarazoso. And I said, we have the same word in English, and we agree with you. I think, like many others, I'm sure, that so much damage has been done in the last 3.5 years or so. And I'm not pointing the finger at any person, any politician, any party, or members of the press, although I'm trying to not do it, but it's hard to see how the population's opinion of politics and politicians will ever be fully restored. The language you hear, used by the media, paints a dismal picture, doesn't it? I've just picked up a few words beginning with dis that I've heard in interviews. Disenchantment, distrust, disgust, disinterested, dissatisfaction, disreputable, disrespectful, distressing, disinformation, deception, disheartening, disgraceful, disillusion, disingenuous, destructive, dismay, and dismal. And in general, we have become dispirited with the whole process, I think. I looked up in the dictionary what dispirited actually meant, and it said not feeling much hope about a particular situation. Well, I think that's how we've been for 3.5 years, certainly two of them. And for the majority of us, I think dispirited is spot on for our feelings. I remember standing here a few weeks ago telling you that my friends had stopped, and I, had stopped looking at the morning news after the headlines, and now watch reruns of Heartbeat and The Repair Shop, which is a new, I'm really pleased that Repair Shop's now showing in the mornings, and Monty Dom on Fridays. Unfortunately, that season has finished and we'll have to wait till the spring. But there was something else on I saw this morning. I thought, oh, that's good. That's good one to watch in the morning. Because the news affects our mood for the rest of the day. We may not realize that, but it does, you know. Angry and hopeless and hopeless and hopeless, hear it over and over again. And even now that, I dare I say, that this opportunity has arisen for some movement, I, for one, find myself thinking, yes, but for how long before the shenanigans all begin again? Gaudete, rejoice, Sunday of joy, well, for you, perhaps not. Should I just hand out the cyanide pills with the communion next week? You know, should we just get it all over with? Well, no, of course not. Why? Well, apart from the fact that they don't taste very nice, as Christians, we can truly never be without hope. Amen. Neither can we be without joy. Hallelujah. Every day is Gaudete. Am I saying that right, Matthew? Gaudete? Yes, because there's a carol, isn't there? Gaudete with Jesus. Glory, hallelujah. We just need to remind ourselves of that now and again. Can I have the next slide, Linda? Come on, Linda. Hit it. I don't know if you can see that. I hope so. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And I'll read it. Actually, this is from the King James Version. I don't know why I chose that, but I did. It's entitled, Pray for All Men. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings and all who are in authority. That we may lead a quiet, peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now that was written by Paul from Rome, experienced, wise Paul, around 2,000 years ago, to Timothy, his protege, a young man without Paul's experience, but a young man in whom Paul obviously had confidence enough to send him to Ephesus to act on his behalf at this time. Let's go back, though, to our text, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, etc., etc. For kings and those in authority, prayers and thanksgiving. Interesting. For Jeremy and Boris and the rest of them down south. You have to be joking. We should give thanks for all in authority, no matter which side of the divide that they're on. And look, it doesn't say we should pray for them to get a good kick up the backside from God. It doesn't say pray for them to get sorted out. It doesn't say we should pray for help for our guys, the right guys, and teach the other lot a lesson. It doesn't say that we should pray that they should start to act even in a godly way. So that then we can give thanks for them. Because they're doing what we want. No, it says clearly we should pray heartfelt prayer, giving thanks for all men, all of them. For amazingly, God loves socialists. He loves Tories. He loves Democrats. He loves Republicans. Even Jeremy and Boris he loves. And Trump. What an amazing God we serve, eh? If there was ever any doubt in our God being a loving God, we've just heard it. We've just seen the proof. He even wants us to pray for them because he loves them. Well, at least we can laugh about that. But to be serious, in the church, we seldom pray for our political leaders. And when we do, it's usually in a time of crisis. You might say, well, in the last 3.5 years, there's been nothing but crisis. But you would be right. But that's exactly the point, isn't it? I can only remember a very few times we prayed for our leaders in church, and I cannot remember one time when we've given thanks for them. But Paul urges Timothy here in our text, look, son, this is important. Pray for all our kings and princes, presumably, and all leaders, giving heartfelt thanks for them. No matter what their agenda is, no matter what side of the divide they're on, no matter what their morals are, good or bad, pray for them because, well, he says, because it's my will for all men to be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For whom? For all. God doesn't take sides. He doesn't have favorites. He loves all men and women, even politicians, whether we like them or not. That is what Paul was urging Timothy to understand in his letter from Rome. Now let's just take a moment to consider Paul's situation at this time. Paul wrote this letter just prior to his final imprisonment and execution in Rome. This was AD 64. Caesar Nero was on the throne of the Roman Empire. Nero thought he was an all-powerful god. AD 64 was the year of the great fire of Rome, when a fire started beneath the stand of the Circus Maximus. Who's seen the Circus Maximus? Yep, a few. It's where Ben-Hur raced his chariot in the film. The fire spread to engulf most of the city, and Nero was very low in the popularity stakes. You may remember the expression, like Nero fiddling while Rome burns. Well, I'm not sure whether he played the violin at all, but and we're told he played it naked, but we'll not go there. But he was certainly mentally unhinged and obsessed with courting his subjects' love and respect, which he thought he could do by huge amounts of public money being spent on new theatres, in new stadia, for the magnificent games, shows and pageants he was going to organise. The problem was, he raised all the taxes to new levels in order to pay for all this. Does that sound familiar? I don't think he built walls, but I mean, I suppose there were walls around the arenas. So when the fire burned down, most of the city blamed Nero. And to counteract this, he blamed the Christians. And thus began his campaign of terror to wipe out Christianity from the empire. According to Tacitus, is it Tacitus or Tacitus? I'm not sure. A great Roman orator, public official, and historian of the time, Christians were hunted down. They were dressed in fresh animal skins and thrown into the arena with wild dogs and lions, where they'd be torn to pieces, to the cheers of the spectators. Christians would be crucified on crosses lining the main streets, and Nero would have Christians dipped in hot wax to be used as torches at night in the public arenas and his palace gardens. Oh no, he was not a good person. You may think our politicians are bad, but Nero was very, very, very bad. Nero and his cronies were the leadership of Rome, where Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, where Paul wrote, "Pray for your kings and your leaders with thanksgiving in your heart." You can see how important these lines must have been to Paul for him to write that, and how shockingly startling they must have seemed to Timothy and the Ephesians. But we read on from the second part of verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That we might lead a peaceable and quiet life. I'm not really a political person, but over the past few months I've been shouting at the TV screen. At politicians, yes, and even more especially the members of the press. They have made me so angry. I've been so frustrated to the point where I stop watching them. Not always. I get sucked in. Have I had a peaceful and quiet life? Ask Linda. Have I? Have you? No. Well, certainly not when I've been looking at the news. Or Question Time, God forbid. Have you been enjoying a peaceful and quiet life recently? Well, perhaps you and I need to start praying and give thanks for all our leaders then. And give thanks for them all, no matter which ones they are. And I guess especially now. Because when we are bombarded with anger, disrespect, toxic hatred, and I don't think I'm exaggerating when you look at, what do they call it? Question? No, no, what they... Prime Minister's question time. It's vitriolic. We lose our peace. We lose our joy. You know, it's odd how we know how to deal with our upsets in the family and friends and work colleagues, etc. Never let the sun go down on your anger. But when it comes to something like Brexit, that seems to have been different. Yeah, but how can we deal with that? Well, with prayer and thanksgiving. In other words, forgive and don't allow the feelings to fester. You see, whether it's the Tories, the Socialists, the Democrats, Republicans, Putin, Trump, Corbyn, Johnson, it's God who is in control. It's God's plan and purpose for the world, not theirs. It's God who is on the throne. So when you see your elected leader, whoever that might be, say, "Thanks God for having your way, Lord. Bless them, Lord, and use them for your purposes." You mean Donald Trump could be God's man in the White House at this time? It's just beginning to ping a bit, Joe. Could you just... Yeah, could he be God's man in the White House at this time? That arrogant, pompous, proud, deceitful, immoral buffoon? Could I have said that when Mike was here? I probably would have agreed. How can you pray, thank him, and ask God to bless him? How can that be? How can God use someone like that? Well, in Isaiah 44, and this is our next slide, Linda, hit it, verse 26, check out this guy. The background to this is God had prophesied to Judah, to the Jews, particularly those in Jerusalem, that they would be carted away into captivity in Babylon, which of course they were. Jerusalem was all but destroyed and the temple was leveled to the ground. But God said it was all part of a plan. That the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar would come and destroy the city and carry away the people for 70 years. But when the 70 years was up, he would punish Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they themselves would be enslaved. Okay? But interestingly, here in Isaiah 44, in the middle of verse 26, we read, God's prophesied word, speaking to the destroyed and abandoned Jerusalem. He says, of Jerusalem, it, Jerusalem, shall be inhabited, and the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them. He says, to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. And he says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say to Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and to the temple, let its foundations be laid. Jerusalem will be inhabited, and all the towns of Judah. Yes, the population had been transported to Babylonia, except to Babylon, but God says Jerusalem will be re-inhabited, and the other towns. They will be rebuilt. And the Lord will restore the ruins, the buildings, the temple. Yes, they've been destroyed, but God says they will be rebuilt. Then verse 27, the Lord says, who says to the watery deep, the rivers are going to dry up. What's this about? How is this going to happen? Verse 28, starting in the middle verse, he says of Cyrus, who gave himself the name Cyrus the Great, named here in the Bible by Isaiah 100 or so years before he was even born. Named here 100 years before his birth, God says Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. Rivers are going to go dry because my man Cyrus is my shepherd. Cyrus the Great, a megalomaniac, a false god, king of Persia, not a believer, doesn't know the Lord 100 years before he was born. God says Cyrus, my shepherd will fulfill all that I desire. No other Gentile king was named by God, my shepherd. But God says he's my shepherd. He'll take care of my flock. He'll fulfill my promises and please me. Through him, Jerusalem will be rebuilt and the temple foundations restored. It's amazing. Which was exactly, of course, what happened. You might remember the story in Daniel. Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, was now on the throne in Babylon. A fabulous fortress city. Impregnable, invincible. The city walls were so thick that they said you could race 6 chariots side by side around the city walls. It had its own secure water supply because engineers had caused the river Euphrates to run underground before it got to the city, and it came under the gates and up into the city walls, inside the city walls. So therefore it couldn't be besieged successfully. But Cyrus looked at the city, a Persian, not a Babylonian, and he laid siege to it and said, I'm going to take that city down. Belshazzar has had his time. There must be a way. And there was. He and his men went upstream and diverted the river so that the stream running into the city dried up. And one night the Persians were able to walk along the dry riverbed under the gates and into the city, as simple as that. Even as they did this, Belshazzar and the Babylonians were so confident in their city's defenses that they were having a party, feasting and drinking, probably using the golden plates and cups that they'd plundered from the temple in Jerusalem. Then you'll probably all remember the story. I remember it from being a kid. A disembodied hand suddenly appeared. Writing on the wall, he wrote, meeny, meeny, miny, mo. No, he didn't. He wrote, meeny, meeny, tekel, pasin, meaning, your number's up, mate. You've been measured and found wanting. Your kingdom will be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And even as the hand wrote on the wall, Cyrus and his army were entering the city via the dried up subterranean riverbed. In verses 1 to 6 of Isaiah 45, and I'll read it to you. Still pinging a bit, Joe. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take of, to subdue the nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and I will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor. Though you do not acknowledge me, I am the Lord, and there is no other apart from me. There is no other God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. He said that to Cyrus, a pagan king. A prophecy 100 years before he was born. You're my man, Cyrus. We have to realize God will use the most unlikely leaders to accomplish his will and his purposes. And it's not our place to judge them or him. So we should be careful. Donald Trump, for instance, with all his very obvious faults, might be God's man, like Cyrus. Actually, he's been compared with Cyrus. He's got many of the same character flaws as Nero and Cyrus. And I'm aware that, as Patrick said a couple of weekends ago, the role of Israel in end-time theology is a controversial issue. But nevertheless, you have to note that after 25 years of U.S. presidential promises, one of Trump's very first actions was to move the U.S. embassy to Jerusalem. And there are strange things going on involving Trump and Putin and the Turks, the Syrians and the Kurds just now. We should pray heartfelt prayers of thanksgiving for him and all the leaders involved in the Middle East. God is on the throne. Still not convinced? Let's have a look at the background to the Nativity story. It's very topical just now. I don't know if you've noticed. Joseph and Mary were in Nazareth. There was a problem. They were engaged to be married, but she was pregnant with Jesus. And Joseph knew he wasn't the father, so he wasn't very happy. However, Joseph was visited by an angel telling him not to worry, to go ahead with the marriage, because this was all part of God's plan. The boy would be called Jesus and save people of their sins. But there was a problem, you see. When Jesus was about to be born, Joseph and Mary were in Nazareth. And Jesus was to be born any day. It was prophesied that Jesus would be called a Nazarene from Nazareth. Not a Nazarite, which is something different. You'll remember he identified himself as one to Paul on the road to Damascus. "Who are you?" Paul said when he was knocked off his horse. "I am Jesus of Nazareth," came the reply. He was to be known as a Nazarene from Nazareth in Galilee, a backwater. Remember, someone said to Jesus, "Can any good thing come out of Galilee?" They thought he was born in Nazareth. And that identified him as someone with no real status or background. He wasn't born there, but he was raised there, however. According to prophecy in Micah 5, verse 2, Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, not in Nazareth. So God had a problem, you might say. Jesus needed to be identified as a man of no account, of the forgotten people, not a celebrity, not from the elite, not successful, but he must be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. David had been promised he would be of his line, the Messiah. Bethlehem, meaning house of bread. Bethlehem, the house of bread, had to be the birthplace of the bread of life. So God thought, I need another man. I need a Cyrus, an arrogant, pagan, heretic, self-proclaimed God. A man who thinks he has it all, who thinks he's powerful and divine. And he knows just the man. It was part of his plan. He picks Caesar Augustus and plans him and plays him like Nero's fiddle. God says, he'll be my puppet, sitting on the throne, saying, look at me, aren't I wonderful, aren't I powerful? And I'll say, no, you're nothing. And I'm God, but through you, I will achieve my purposes. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. Yeah. There's another slide coming up, Linda. You know the story, though. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken to the entire Roman world. Augustus Caesar, his proper name was Gaius Octavius, but it wasn't grand enough for him, so he changed it. Like, he didn't want to be called king. King wasn't good enough. There were too many of them. He wanted to be special. Someone said, why not Augustus, meaning divine? That was just right for him. He was arrogant, he was a megalomaniac, a pagan, a false god, and now he was divine. So when he got into power, he demanded all should be highly taxed to pay for the major projects he was planning again. Each was to bear the name, his name. Does that sound familiar? You remember when Tony Gray was speaking? A few months ago now. And everybody had to return to their family hometown to pay their taxes. That was the proclamation. So Joseph and the heavily pregnant Mary had to leave Nazareth in Galilee, Mary's family town, and to travel to Joseph's family town, Bethlehem, 100 miles away. Bethlehem, the purpose of King David, the birthplace of King David, Joseph's ancestor. It couldn't have been a worse time, obviously, for the couple. They were ostracized because she was supposed to be a virgin, but here she was, heavily pregnant. She was very pregnant, was heavily pregnant, and that made it difficult to travel 100 miles, certainly in those days. But Mary and Joseph were instrumental in fulfilling prophecy. Jesus was going to be born in David's town of Bethlehem, and soon. And after a period in Egypt, which you all know about, they would return to Nazareth, where he would grow into a man. The prophecies that were seemingly contradictory were fulfilled to a T. Unbeknown to him, the self-indulgent plans of Gaius Octavius, the not-so-august Caesar, God's man, was used by God mightily. And the word for today is, Don't you, don't I, become opinionated. Don't you, don't I, become toxic. Don't you judge. Just pray heartfelt prayers with thanksgiving for all our leaders. Whatever their ambitions, whatever their beliefs, whatever their morals or behavior, God is on the throne. And instead of anger, frustration, irritation, and depression taking hold of your heart, we will find peace, love, and joy. If necessary, and there will almost certainly be more parliamentary shenanigans to come, turn off the news after the headlines and watch something edifying and wholesome. Don't get your peace and joy sucked out of you. And remember, whatever the colour of our leadership, blue, red, yellow, green, they will either bring a time of prosperity and peace or a time of fulfilled prophecy. For we know the world is going to go through bad times before the Lord returns, don't we? Rest in that and pray with heartfelt thanksgiving for all of them, because He loves them and will use them and wants to save them all. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. Hallelujah. Amen.